Bibles to the 12th chapter of Revelation, please. I'll read the first five verses. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head. And his tail grew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her 1,260 days. Well, I read 6 verses. Let's pray, shall we? Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we hallow your holy name and pray your mercies upon us here this day. Guide us, O Lord, and give us understanding and wisdom and remembrance of your word to say what needs to be said to this people today. God, we realize the awesome place where we stand. Help us to speak nothing but the truth. May it build up the saints and magnify your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Almost a month ago, I preached from this chapter, and we used the verses that contain the expression, the woman. And we concluded in our study that the woman is Israel, that is the nation that brought forth Christ after the flesh. The child in the story is the Lord Jesus Christ, the man-child who was caught up to the Father's throne and one day will ultimately reign and rule over all nations on the earth with a rod of iron. So I won't spend time on that again. That message was already preached, and we'll just go back through the 12th chapter and talk about the other things that are brought up in this section of Scripture. What I'd like for you to remember is that verses 1 through 5 are necessarily history in order to put prophecy before you. The writer has gone back and picked up things that have happened previously in order to get us to understand what's going to happen in the latter days. The one thing I'd like for you to look at today is how that Herod had purposed to destroy the child of the woman. And I'd like for us to read that account, if you would please, in Matthew chapter 2 and verses 1 through 18. This is an important passage of Scripture because it ties to this. Matthew chapter 2, beginning with the first verse. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search diligently for the young child, and when you have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also. When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding joy, and when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts and gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem, and all the coast thereof from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted because they are not. Here we see the hatred and envy and jealousy of a world ruler who thought that the Lord Jesus Christ had come as king of the Jews to take his place in the political arena. Political hatred is one probably of the most despicable things that we see in the world today, but it's not something new. It's been around for quite a long time. And this prophecy and history in the 12th chapter of Revelation remind us of the animosity that Herod had toward the Lord Jesus. He was so incensed because of what took place that he couldn't find the one he wanted to kill. So he went about killing hundreds and hundreds of innocent children trying to find the right one. It was a great time of weeping and distress in the land. So this is what the writer is talking about in the Revelation. Now we go back to our text and look at verses 3, 4, and 5 together, please. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads, and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. That's what we read back in Matthew. And she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. Here we have another picture, another sign in heaven. Remember that a sign is not, you don't see what the sign is saying. It's talking about something else. The sign is to picture another thing. And so the sign that John saw was a great red dragon, and the description almost defies our imagination. 7 heads, 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his head. I'm not going to deal with that just now, because that's going to come up in the later chapters. And it speaks about powers, earthly powers. You remember that when Jesus was faced with Satan for temptation in the wilderness, that he reminded the Lord Jesus Christ that the kingdoms of this world had been delivered unto him. That was his realm. And he today is still overseeing all of those kingdoms through a myriad of principalities and powers that rule all over the different places in the world. In any case, it tells us that the tail of the dragon, which is essentially the power which the dragon had, dragged a third part of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. If it were not literal stars, then we have to go back to the explanation of what stars is in Revelation chapter 1. And what did we find out that stars literally were? They are angels, as it says in chapter 1 of Revelation. This is where we get the idea that Lucifer took one-third of the angelic host out of heaven through his rebellion. Now, I'm not absolutely certain that we have clear, unmistakable, detailed information in the Bible about the fall of Lucifer, but I'm going to read what I think and what I've been taught and what you probably have read and understand about that as well. Do you understand what actually was the origin of Satan and how it came to be that he is and was? The one thing that we know is that he is a created being, because he certainly is not the Almighty, and therefore he is a creature. He was created by God. That the red dragon here in this picture is devil and Satan, and that old serpent is not open to debate. It says that in the 9th verse of this chapter. So that's clear. If this were the only place where it talks about taking the stars of heaven down, we might be left to wonder. But it's not the only place. Turn back to the book of Daniel, chapter 8, and let's notice verse 8 through 10. Daniel and Revelation fit together just like this. A lot of people don't think so, but I think so, and I think we can see how it meshes together. Daniel chapter 8, verse 8 through 10. Therefore the he-goat waxed very great. Now let me stop there just a minute. This is talking about the ruler of Greece. The ruler of Greece, the he-goat, was Alexander the Great. And there came a king after him that was like him in his power. And this king later on we call the Antichrist. He's called the little horn of Daniel. Well, let's read this. Therefore, the he-goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven, and out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great toward the south, and toward the east, and toward the pleasant land. History tells us the greatest conqueror, earthly conqueror, who ever lived, was Alexander the Great. At age 29, he had conquered the world. And we know, of course, that he was a wicked man. But let's remember that God raises up kings for his own purpose. When Alexander died at age 29, his four generals that were over his army as chiefs of staff or whatever in the army took over the remainder of his kingdom. It was split into four kingdoms. One of those was the kingdom around Syria. And this is where the man called Antiochus was raised up. His name was Antiochus Epiphanes. On December 25th, way back during the time of the Maccabees, Antiochus Epiphanes offered a sow on the altar in Jerusalem and desecrated the altar. He's called the little horn of Daniel, and he is a type of the Antichrist, which is yet to come. So, with that information in mind, let's notice that it says, and it waxed great, even to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. Here we see the fall of some of the angelic host to the earth. And this blends very well with what we read in Revelation about the fallen angels. There's no question, I think, in any of our minds that there are angels that are bound in chains unto everlasting judgment. We all know that. We understand that. So this is where we get the idea that Satan caused the fall of one third of the angels before the world was. He was cast out of heaven before the world was. That's not even an item of speculation. Jesus said in Luke 10:18, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven, back somewhere before and some area behind. Now, we want to read in Isaiah chapter 14 about the scripture where generally people go to prove that Lucifer is Satan and how he fell from heaven. Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 4. The one thing I want to point out is the fact that this is a proverb that's taken up against the king of Babylon in the last days. But notice the language, verse 4 through 15. That thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how hath the oppressor ceased? The golden city ceased. The Lord hath broken the staff of the wicked and the scepter of the rulers. He who smote the people in wrath with a continual stroke, he that ruled the nations in anger is persecuted and none hindereth. The whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth into singing. Yea, the fir trees rejoice at thee, and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since thou art laid down, no feller is come up against us. Hail from beneath is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming. It stirreth up the dead for thee, even all the chief ones of the earth. It hath raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. All they shall speak and say unto thee, art thou also become weak as we? Art thou become like unto us? Thy pomp is brought down to the grave, and the noise of thy vials. The worm is spread over thee, and the worms cover thee. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. I'm convinced that even though this is written as a proverb to the king of Babylon, it also helps us to understand something of the origin of Satan. And I think this is probably true. He said, I will exalt myself above God. He has, in the book of Ezekiel, called the anointed cherub that covereth. It describes him as covered with jewels, as the light of the morning, as a beautiful creature. And I think he was. And that, to me, blends very well with what Eve saw when Satan came to tempt her in the garden. I don't think he was repulsive. I think had he been a crawling, slithering snake, she would have ran from him. But we know that that's not the case, because it was only after the fall that God subjected the serpent to the curse, and from that point on he was to go on his belly and dust should be his meat. Up until that point, he must have walked upright as the other beasts. Some of the most beautiful creatures on earth, in spite of their ugliness as a snake, is snakes, serpents, beautiful coloration, beautiful patterns, and all of that. And I believe that Lucifer was just that. He was beautiful in his beginning. But back from the very beginning, before the foundation of the world, before the world actually was, Jesus had seen him as lightning cast out of heaven. Now, it does not mean that he never had any more access to heaven. And how do we know that? In the book of Job, we read about God's servant Job. And we read about how that the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And we read how that Satan came and presented himself with them. This is in the first chapter of the book of Job. And God said to him, Satan, whence art thou? And he said, from going to and fro in the earth and walking up and down in it. He still does that today, going about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. As far as I'm concerned, today his function is still much like it was with Job when he came before the Lord. He said, you built a hedge around him. Take the hedge down. Touch his body. Take his possession, and he'll curse you to your face. He is an accuser of the brethren. And there he is today, I believe, accusing us before the throne of God. That to me is another reason why the Lord Jesus Christ is there as our high priest and our intercessor, ever living to make intercession for us. So I think that this probably is as close as we can find in the Bible about the origin of Satan. Now, verse 6 has told us, we've already read in our text, that the woman, or Israel, fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her 1,260 days, which we all know is 42 months, or 3.5 years. Verse 7 says, there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil, and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. You know, you can scarcely imagine a war in heaven. Lots of people are bewildered, scratching their head today about war that's all across the world. But Jesus said there's going to be war until the end. And it ought not to be a strange thing for us. What's the cause of war? Sin. We all know that. What's the cause of the war in heaven? Sin. Exactly the same thing. Here we find Michael, who is the archangel peculiar to Israel, fights against the devil and his angel. And the devil is cast out. Up until this time, which I think is ahead of us, he has access to the heavenlies. And like we said, we know that he's there to make accusation for us. Now, in the 10th verse, we read, and I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God, in the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. Here is a beautiful pronouncement. No longer will there be an accusation for God's people. Again, that's his role at the present time, but we have the high priest who sat at the right hand of the Father, ever living to make intercession for us. Satan may accuse, and he may rightfully accuse because of our sins and our failures. And when we do wrong, we can just be assured that he knows what we're doing, and he'll throw it in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ when we fail. But Christ is there as the surety of the new covenant, and where he's promised that our sins and iniquities would be remembered no more. What a blessing that is. Well, what a joy to think that one day the accuser will no longer have access to heaven. Now it talks about, verse 11, those who had been accused, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. and by the word of their testimony, and they love not their lives unto the death. It's not whether we sin or not, or how good we are, or how bad we are. That's a question. The question is whether or not we have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. Someone said, well, how are you washed in the blood? We're washed in the blood when we believe, when we receive the Lord Jesus Christ. His blood availed for our sins. And it's the only way that any man will ever overcome Satan and sin is by the blood of the Lamb of God. Let's always proclaim blood redemption. Let's always say that it's the blood of Christ. And without His blood, we have no hope. Beloved, it's not sufficient to say that He died, but when He died, He shed His blood, and God looked upon the travail of His soul and was satisfied when He was made an offering for our sins. And His blood has washed our sins away. So, the Lord Jesus Christ, who stood as a lamb from before the foundation of the world, has washed us and our brethren in His own blood. The blood is the price of our redemption. I like this story this preacher told one time. You've probably heard this before, but maybe some haven't. It illustrates the point. This man came in to preach and he said, God has been with me in the study. He said, I got to looking at the word redemption. And I got to looking at what Jesus did in redemption. He said, it's not sufficient to think that we were in a pawn shop and that He came and paid the price to get us out of the pawn shop. That's what a lot of people's modern idea is of redemption. And he said, that's a pretty good illustration. But he said, no. He said, we were slaves to sin. We were shackled and in bondage to sin. Here we were in the world under the domination of sin, without hope in the world. And He came from heaven, lowering Himself, and came into the marketplace. And there He came and He paid every last penny that was required to deliver us and set us free. Never, ever again to be brought into the slave market of sin. He bought us out of the slave market. And so it was by His blood that He did that. Listen, my friend, we've been called as missionary Baptists lots of times, those that have a bloody religion. Well, as long as it's the blood of Christ, let's keep our bloody religion. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sin. And so they overcame Him by the blood of the Lamb. And notice by the word of their testimony. This is important. They confess their faith before an onlooking world. That is, they were not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it became to them the power of God unto salvation. They were not ashamed of Him who was the Son of God, who hung on the cross to pay for their sin. And they become identified with Him by word of mouth and by submission to him in scriptural baptism in water at the hands of the Lord's New Testament church, which is essentially a person's confession of his faith and identification with the Lord Jesus Christ and his death. By the word of their testimony, Jesus said, if any man be ashamed of me, of him will I be ashamed when I come with the Father and with the holy angels. In Matthew 10, verse 32 and 33, he said, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. So it was, they were saved by the blood. They had made their confession. But that's not all that happened to the brethren, God's people. Their whole outlook of life changed. Look here, watch this. And they loved not their lives unto the death. Jesus said, if any man come after me, hate not father, mother, and even his own life in this world, for my sake, he cannot be my disciple. God's people do not love the world. God's people do not love their life in this world. God's people love not their lives unto the death. Genuine disciples hate their lives in this world. It's only for a time. It's travail. It's full of sorrow. It's full of trouble. It's full of trials. It's full of heartaches. And at the very pinnacle of the mountain, if you're at the very top, it doesn't make any difference. You're still filled with trouble and opposition and heartaches. And if because you're one of God's children and you try to live a godly life, people are going to have their finger in your face. You're going to be persecuted. You're going to be called this and called that. It's a hateful life after all. Yes, God blesses us. And how much I appreciate that. I love family. I love the fire. I love food. But you know something? There's not much else that means very much to me in this world. I don't want the acclaim of the world. If I gain the whole world, it would mean absolutely nothing. But you can only eat so much. In fact, most of us eat too much. You can only sleep in one bed at a time. You can only wear one suit at a time. Why? The wise man had it right when he said, it's a mass so that they can look at it, because that's all you can do is look at it. That's it. Jesus said, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife, children, brothers and sisters, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Back in the second chapter of Revelation, he told one of the churches, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days, but be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. They overcame by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and loved not their lives unto the death. Verse 12 says, therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. Listen, the devil believes and he trembles, just like the devils believe and they tremble. He knows his time. He knows where he's going. He knows what's going to happen to him. And when he's cast out of heaven, he's going to persecute that woman like he's never persecuted her before. You talk about Israel's had trouble. Their troubles will just begin when this happens. Because he comes down having great wrath, because he knows he has but a short time. I think he sees the pit and the lake of fire before him. And consequently, he'll pour out his wrath, not God's wrath, on the earth and especially on Israel. This is, beloved, the great time of Jacob's trouble. But he will be delivered out of it, as it says by the prophet. Satan knows his doom is sealed, and it's more than a lot of men are willing to admit about themselves. He knows his doom is sealed. Now, verse 13 and through 16, and when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she's nourished for a time, times and a half a time, from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. Last time, when we looked at this, we went into this in detail about all the specifics. I'm not going to repeat that. But I just say that when he's cast out, he will persecute Israel. God, in a miraculous way, will take Israel into the wilderness where she'll be nourished for 3.5 years. It's in the wilderness. Just like it was at Mount Sinai in that area, where God will plead with them once again face to face and bring the nation at once into the bond of the covenant. The devil will send hordes of people like a flood to destroy Israel, but the earth will open her mouth, that is, cleave asunder and help Israel to be sustained during this period of time. Verse 17 says, and the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. It said here that they will keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now just bring this to your memory and focus on this and we close. Today, Israel is in the land as a nation in unbelief. But that's what God said. They'd be brought back in unbelief. Probably not nearly all the Jews have been gathered just yet. But they'll all be gathered in unbelief. And God will bring them into the wilderness. Just like it says in Ezekiel chapter 20, he'll purge out the rebels, cause them to pass under the rod, and bring them into the bond of the covenant. A nation born in a day. This is a new covenant, which we're studying on Wednesday evening in our Bible study. And here's what it says, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10 through 12, and I'm done. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their heart. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. You remember, you've been reading the book of Romans. You come to the 11th chapter. And the Apostle Paul is writing to the Gentiles. And he said of some in Israel, as the natural branches, they were cut off because of their unbelief. And he said, you were grafted in. But he said, don't be high-minded, but fear. And he said, those Jews will be grafted in again if they do not abide in unbelief. For God is able to graft them in again. If we're grafted in like people from a wild olive tree, how much easier would it be for God to graft them back in who are the natural branches? And that's what he'll do in the end, and make them participants and beneficiaries of the new covenant. Thank you. God bless you. I appreciate your attention. Have any comments?